Great. Well, do turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So grab a Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're looking at box 3 of 2 Ways to Live. If you haven't been with us, 2 Ways to Live is a 6-box outline of the gospel. It shows us who we are, who God is, how we relate to him. Box 1 told us that God is the loving ruler of the world, that he made the world and made us to live under his rule, to rule over creation on his behalf. And yet all of us have put a cross through his crown, have put the crown on our own heads and wanted to live for ourselves and not him. And that's a serious crime, to live without reference to our Creator in the world he's made. And we're coming to this truth there on your sheets. God won't let us rebel forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and judgment. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, Hebrews 9:27. We'll see in future weeks the way God solves that problem on our behalf, but we're going to be spending our time thinking about this this week. Let me read for you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 5 to verse 10. And this is hard-hitting stuff. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, this persecuted Christian group in Thessalonica. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Stories told of a member of the royal family talking to the dean of a cathedral, and the member said, "Is hell real?" And the dean said, "Our Lord taught it so. The apostles taught it so. Our creeds teach it so. And the church believes it so." To which the royal replied, "Why in God's name do you not tell us so?" That's not a mistake we want to make here tonight. In one sense, there's nothing I want to talk about less than these things. And yet, we want to see that this is what Jesus, our Savior, our ruler, the one who died for his people, wants us to believe tonight. This is what Jesus would have us think. Jesus, who loves us, says, "It's better for us, if our eye causes us to sin, to pluck it out, because it's better to go through life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's what Jesus says. What's your reaction sitting there to that start to a sermon? It's heavy going, isn't it? What's your reaction? Would you like to be like the dean and just ignore it and move on and talk about something a bit more palatable? Would you like to deny it? Apparently, Thomas Jefferson, one of the US presidents, literally made himself his own Bible by cutting and pasting, using a razor, cutting out the bits that he wanted to keep in the Bible and getting rid of the bits he didn't want in there. Do you want to do that? You can go and see the Jefferson Bible if you want. Do you want to do that with this truth? Cut it out of the Bible. Maybe for some this is throwing up massive pastoral issues already. We're thinking, oh, what does this mean for friends and family that don't trust Jesus? We'll be asking as we go, can I trust the most loving man in history to teach me what to believe about these things? Will we let him speak? For others, this is just so incompatible with our view of God that in some sense we've already just shut down and stopped listening. The Bible says God is love, 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. But we so latch onto that truth, and culture tells us that the opposite of love is hate. We think, well, hell just cannot be real. It just, those two just don't go together. It's one or the other. But I think if that's our question, a really helpful question to ask back is to say, what really is the opposite of love? Our culture says the opposite is hate. But what if the opposite is actually apathy? So imagine the scene, you get home from work and your housemate or your partner, you find they've been attacked. Someone has broken in and left them lying on the floor. Now, if you feel nothing, if you feel apathy towards that, it's because you don't love the person. No, you would absolutely hate that. You would hate what's happened because you love. Do you see how that works? God, hell exists not in spite of God's love, but because of God's love. The Jimmy Savile scandal, all the people he abused and hurt, God loves each one of those people, and so he absolutely hates everything that's happened to them. Hell exists because of God's love, and he will make sure everyone gets what their actions deserve. Even the editor of The Guardian gets this. It's normally pretty negative about Christianity, but it wrote this in the Guardian editorial after Jimmy Savile's the verdict and all the evidence had come out. If there is one thing to make the most benign agnostic wish that there was a God to punish sin with eternal torment, it is the contemplation of monsters like Jimmy Savile. There's something in us that doesn't want it to be real, and yet there's also something in us that wants it to be real. Different reactions to hell. Ignore it, deny it, say it's incompatible with God's love, or maybe we've heard this lots of times before, and we say we believe this truth, but we just need to hear this truth again to be stirred, woken from apathy ourselves, awoken from lethargy, wanting to share the gospel with those around us, and to believe this wholeheartedly for ourselves. So what does the Bible teach about judgment? That's the question we're asking. What does Jesus want us to believe about this? And you'll see there I've put, hell is a just punishment. Hell is a just punishment. The Bible's teaching about hell is underpinned by this idea of punishment. It's a law court image. It's the judge solemnly shaking his head, bringing down the hammer, and sending away the guilty party. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, to stand in the dock and receive sentence as punishment. That was what this underpinned all the imagery in 2 Thessalonians. God is bringing righteous judgment, verse 5. He was repaying with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 9, making sure people suffer the punishment their actions deserve. Jesus uses that language about hell. He says, as he talks about the sheep and the goats, and he pictures himself sitting on his throne, judging the world, he says, the goats go away to eternal punishment. You see, when our culture hears the idea of hell, it hears this kind of anger, wrath, flying off the handle rage that's just completely disproportionate. It's almost like it puts it in the category of domestic abuse or something. But the Bible puts hell in the category of law courts. It says this is a legal thing. God passing down just settled, fair response to all the evil in the world. Hell is a just punishment. Hell is a just punishment because we have a just judge. God repeatedly is pictured as a just judge. Genesis 18:36, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Psalm 9:7-8, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. Jesus can see perfectly. He can see all of the ways our upbringing, our parents, our culture influences our decisions, and he can see our own individual decisions to do wrong. He's a perfect judge. You can trust him to be just. He's a just judge. It's a just punishment, not just because we have a just judge, but because we have a loving judge. The Lord is slow to anger. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Just look at the cross. Well, Jesus is the one that judges the world, and yet he's the one who hangs on a cross and almost literally says, people go to hell over my dead body. If that's what he would do to rescue people from hell, of course his justice, his punishment is going to be fair. He's not looking to fly off the handle. We can trust him. Now, keep that in mind as I say this next point. Hell is a just punishment, even though it's an infinite punishment. How can a finite act in this world warrant an infinite punishment? Well, there's lots we could say about that. We could think it's a finite period of time, but we've committed a crime of infinite seriousness because we've treated the infinite creator with utter contempt. That's infinitely serious. And Revelation 16 was wanted to say that there's also no evidence in Scripture that people stop sinning once they are in hell. Revelation 16 talks about God's wrath being poured out, and it says, still they did not repent and give him glory. Christianity doesn't simply mean believing in the existence of God, as those people clearly would. It means turning to him, making him ruler and rescuer of our lives. Hell is a just punishment, even though it's an infinite punishment. And I say that with, a lump in my throat, trying to get that I know the gravity of what I've just said and the gravity of what I'm about to say. Hell is a just punishment you and I deserve. The last box of Two Ways to Live quotes John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on them. Jesus, as he says, I'll go to the cross to die for you, says every single person on this planet deserves hell. We saw it last week. Box 2, the verse, Romans 3, 10-12. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. We have all rejected God's rule, insulted his love, served ourselves, sidelined God and others. Have you ever had those moments where you just catch a glimpse of your own depravity? You think, well, how could I ever have done that? How could that thought ever have crossed my mind? God sees that all the time. And he sees it perfectly. Even when we don't feel it, will we be people that let God's definition of us trump our definition of us? Do we think that the creator of the universe might have a better idea what's going on in our own hearts than we do? Will we trust his diagnosis more than our own? Hell is a just punishment. That is what Jesus would have us believe. But what I've got to say next is even more serious. And I just feel like I wouldn't be doing justice to what Jesus teaches if we didn't make this next point. Hell is an awful punishment. Hell is a just punishment. Hell is an awful punishment. You see, when you get past the stereotypes of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you realize Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else. The verses on this sheet, I've just put the first quotes there, are all from Matthew's Gospel alone. It's not because there aren't any in Mark, Luke, and John. It's that I just wanted to show you how many there are. Jesus talks about it all the time, and he doesn't just talk about it. He deliberately uses provocative, emotional language to describe it. He talks about fire and pain and weeping and gnashing of teeth. We think in our culture, emotional language is always manipulative. But actually, there are points where our culture gets that that's not the case. That there are moments where you can talk about things emotionally and not be accused of that kind of manipulation. So there was an ad a couple of years ago, a sort of anti-drink driving ad that did the rounds in the UK. And it just zoomed in on a pub scene where people were sitting around having a drink. And it zoomed in on the guy that was planning to drink drive as he took his sip. And then just suddenly, just the whole pub, just glass flew everywhere and there's blood on the table. And the people were just lying on the table, showing in a pub what it would be like to be in a car crash caused by drink driving. But as we react to that, we don't react and say, oh, that's manipulative. We react saying that that's loving. That's trying to snap people into realizing how serious what they're talking about is and could be. And as we look at these verses, I want you to see that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's deliberately choosing emotional language to snap us into getting the seriousness of this reality. So turn with me to Matthew 24 and 25. We'll start at the end of 24. So this is page 1001. Yeah, I just want to show you this is what Jesus teaches. I just want to show you the language he uses. And I just pray that we'd feel the weight that he would have us feel from these images. So Matthew 24, verse 50, on page 1001, Jesus says this. The most loving man to walk the planet says this. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he goes through three parables, each of them talking about what it's like at the end of time, and the picture builds and builds. He starts off with these 10 brides-to-be, and 5 of them aren't ready, and they get shut out of the wedding banquet. That's the picture, being shut out. 25 verse 30. This worthless servant that fails to serve Jesus. Jesus says this, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. It's like darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25:41, as he sits on his glorious throne in judgment, he says to those that haven't served him, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Repeats it, 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Image after image, trying to snap us out of the sense there's no danger. The most prolonged teaching Jesus gives is in Luke 16. Turn with me there, Luke 16, page 1055. And this is hard reading. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here. And you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus uses all these different images to build up a picture of what it's really like. And as we hear these images, what's going on in our hearts is what's going on in my heart is I want to downplay this any way I can. And the way we try and do that is to just latch onto one of the images, the most palatable one we can find, and just make that the whole definition of what hell is. So it talks about people being shut out of the blessing of being with God at the banquet, at the wedding feast. And we try and make that the whole definition. So hell is just being cut off from all of God's blessings. Being cut off from God. That's the definition we end up trying to use. But the Bible won't let us do that. See, God is not absent from hell. Hell is being cut off from the blessings of God. But it's not being cut off from God and experiencing him as judge. Revelation 6:15, Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. These people want to be absent from God, and yet they are not. Revelation 14:10, they also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb is Revelation's picture of Jesus. Think about that image of the cup of God's anger. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Father, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." As he died on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, and he drank it down to its dregs. He took all of the punishment we deserve. And yet, if we refuse that offer, if we want to drink it ourselves, he will be there in eternity to make sure we drink it to its dregs instead. Hell is a just punishment. Hell is an awful punishment. More briefly, hell is a truth under attack. Hell is a truth under attack. What did the snake say in the Garden of Eden? "You will not surely die." It's one of the oldest lies in the world. You can sin and there's no consequence. And that lie is just repeated in every generation in different forms over and over again. But it's not what Jesus teaches, it's a lie. You will surely die. Now and into eternity. Universalism is wrong. Hell is not empty. Real people go there. Pluralism is wrong. It's not one mountain, many paths. Only Jesus can drink the cup of God's wrath in your place. Purgatory is wrong. There's no such place. The Bible does not teach so. And also, a warning for you, some of you might not have heard of this guy, but I think it's worth us being aware of because it does influence stuff in the wider church. So there's an American pastor called Rob Bell, and he is wrong. He's hard to pin down at points, but he speaks as if hell is just something you experience in this life. He's like, don't think about that hell and rescuing people from that hell. Think about rescuing people from suffering in this life. That's not a good thing to do. It's just hell is much worse than anything people could experience in this life. And then he talks as if eventually there'll be no one left in hell and that there isn't a chasm between there and here and that people can get to heaven eventually. The name of his most recent book is Love Wins. He speaks as if people will all end up in heaven. If that means nothing to you, just don't worry. If that means a lot to you and that's something that's pressing a lot of buttons and that you know people you want to engage with this more, a guy called Kevin DeYoung has written a really helpful summary of the book. You can search Kevin DeYoung, Love Wins, and it's on the Gospel Coalition website. Do read that. It's a much more helpful summary of what Rob Bell's teaching than I've just given you in 1 minute. So do make the most of that. Hell is a truth under attack. Last point. Hell is a truth we must fully believe. Hell is a truth we must fully believe. If you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting Jesus, turn to him. Come to him. Make him your Lord and your Savior. A preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached for a long time in Westminster Chapel in central London, was asked, "What would you like your last words to be to the world?" And he just said this, "Flee the wrath to come." That verse we heard earlier, what does Jesus do in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10? We turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's not my job to command people to do anything, but it's my privilege and responsibility to plead with you to turn and trust Christ. Flee the wrath to come. If we are Christian, fully believing this means weeping for the lost. Jesus, as he looks out over Jerusalem, says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you and place you under my wings, but you weren't willing." Paul, as he speaks about the Romans in Romans 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Have we ever felt anything like that? Do we pray for people we know that don't trust Christ? Do we ever pray with anything resembling that kind of feeling? William Booth, he founded the Salvation Army because he was desperate to see people saved from hell as well as their poverty alleviated. Apparently his son one night heard him tossing and turning and went into his room and just heard him muttering under his breath, "Their sins, their sins. What will these people do with their sins?" There's a man who fully believed in the reality of hell. Lastly, fully believing this means we'll fully live like this is true. We were chatting the other day as growth group leaders, and we're just saying, well, you know, we can get the magnitude of this, we can begin to get it, but what does it actually look like in practice to live like this is true? I mean, it's an impossible question to answer for it. Speaking to a room full of people, the answer will be different for every person. But it means all of us will live wanting to hear and see people turn to Christ. Frank Retief, who's the bishop of the church in South Africa, he sent a card with a mission statement on it to all the clergy in his area, and it just said this: plan your diaries around this. Without Christ, people go to hell. Now, the only problem with that is they didn't send it to the whole church as well. It's not something that people that work for churches structure their lives around. It's stuff that every Christian structures their life around. We had a great example of that just in miniature of what it would look like practically on Friday night. You can see all these decorations lying around from the Chinese New Year event. This place was rammed full, 65 people all having a great time and then listening to a gospel talk. You know, I was overjoyed to see lots of people who don't trust Christ hearing the gospel for the first time, some of them. But I was almost as overjoyed watching the Christians at work and knowing that people that they've brought along, you know, that's months and months, years of investment in relationships and loving people deeply and trying to tell them about Jesus. That's people coming early to setting up in weeks and months in advance, paying for the event to happen, people there still at midnight scrubbing away at pots and pans that needed to be cleaned. Every single person living under that banner of that mission statement, but each of them expressing that in a different way. That's what it would, you know, a little picture of what it looks like. It was church at its most pure, as people work together to spread the gospel. Helping each other learn two ways to live, so we're ready to explain this to other people simply and clearly. You know, small ways, but I hope you get that what I've talked about tonight is so massive that you can't just limit it and boil it down to these small little things. It's everything is on, put everything on the table, look at your life and say, how can I, as a person I am, with the gifts and abilities I've got, best serve this goal of people hearing about Jesus? Everything's on the table. What you do with your jobs, where you live, all of these things are on the table. If this is true, will you please fully believe it? We'll finish. Let me just tell you about my friends John and Philippa. John and Philippa are a young retired couple, and they live in Bush Hill Park in North London, and they live right on the edge of some pretty rough rough areas. And the thing about them is that they're sort of, in the nicest possible way, they call themselves country bumpkins. They just want to go and live in the country and settle down and have a nice life. That's what they want to do. And that's where they grew up. But they've stayed, and they are staying in their retirement in a rundown area because they go to this local church that needs their help. And they get that they're useful there, and they can help people turn and trust Christ. I just think, and I know that they've given a lot of money, not to preparing for their retirement and enjoying their retirement, but in helping the church to buy a shop and a kind of a cafe shop environment so that more people can hear about Jesus. You know, is that not a group of people, a couple, living in the light of this reality? I pray that we'll be people who live like this is true. Hell is a just punishment. Hell is an awful punishment. Hell is a truth under attack. Hell is a truth that we must fully believe. Let's pray as we stop. Father, we praise you that your Son doesn't hide this stuff away in small print. We praise you that he speaks truth, and yet he brings grace as well as truth. We praise you. We pray that as we grasp the horror of this reality, we grasp the wonder of the cross more deeply, that we long that this message go out across the world. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.